So it is really great to see everybody here this morning. I wasn't sure I would see everybody here this morning. Someone once said, the great thing about being a pessimist is you're either always being proven right or pleasantly surprised. And I was one of the people Ms. Gale spoke about yesterday who thought maybe we wouldn't have a feast. Would you be here? Would I be here? Would we be able to have a feast at all? And it seemed far from certain. Did anybody else wonder if Israel would strike Iran before the feast? Does anybody wonder if they're going to strike during or right after the feast? And to me, the world seems such that at any moment, absolute chaos could break out. So imagine that you were preparing a report card. What grades would you give our leaders on how they have run the world? How well has mankind managed the economy? So you can think about the near and the feared collapse of Greece, Portugal, Spain, Italy, Cyprus, just since the last feast. 1 in 11 people in Greater Athens goes to a soup kitchen every day. Suicide rates in Greece are up almost 40%. Newspapers call them austerity suicides. The human cost of our greed and mismanagement of the economy is staggering. And economic turmoil isn't limited to Europe. You may know that there have been cities, major cities in the United States, that have gone bankrupt. What kind of grade would you give our politicians for that? What grade would you give the world's leaders as peacemakers? Since the last feast, what has happened? Violence in Egypt, bloody, horrible civil war in Syria, not to mention crime and violence in our own streets. Did anybody hear about the shooting in Aurora movie theater? That happened less than 10 miles from where I live. So what kind of world do we live in? What kind of world has man created where you can buy 6,000 rounds of ammunition, bulletproof vest, gas masks, assault rifles, semi-automatic handguns? What kind of world has man created where people want to do that? One industry that is doing very well since the last feast is the handgun industry, or the firearms industry. In the U.S., firearm sales went from $19 billion in 2008 to $31 billion in 2011, and they're up 20% in 2012. Another growth area is the use of unmanned, weaponized drones. Reports say that 2,000 to 3,000 people in Pakistan have been killed by these drones. The United States is talking about using those in our streets in the United States. So Mr. Gale talked about that still small voice that's behind you. In the United States, it could be a drone saying, you're under arrest. This is not to mention the nuclear disaster in Japan, not to mention millions killed in abortion, families wrecked by divorce since the last feast. Not to mention the outlawing of circumcision, the legalization of gay marriage, the dramatic fall in the influence of Israelite nations, the United States and Great Britain. Not to mention, you fill in the blank. What else has happened since the last feast? In almost every way, the world has gone from bad to worse. So at this feast, what are you and I to do about it? So this is my list. So believe it or not, Mr. Gale and I did not collaborate on our messages, but the message of our message is the same. What should we do in the midst of a debased and desperate world? Deuteronomy 16, 14 and 15. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. Who shall rejoice? You and your sons and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. So how can we rejoice in the midst of a world like this? Leviticus 23, verse 42 and 43. Leviticus 23, verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So why is that? What is the point of staying in temporary housing instead of staying home? Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what we do here this week is both a memorial of the past and encourage us to remember that we have a future. In fact, the feast reminds us of at least two things. The first is that there is hope. Hope in the midst of trials, hope in the midst of uncertainty, fear, doubts, and anxiety, hope and faith and belief that this life is not the only life. Titus 1 verse 2, I'll read it for you. Does anybody remember how Paul opened his letter to Titus? Paul said this, talks about this. Our hope of eternal life, which the God who does not lie promised before time began. God promised never-ending life to those who come out of this world's ways and follow his ways, to those who get on and stay on the narrow path. So this feast, this step in God's plan, reminds us that this mismanaged age is not all there is. We are here to remember, we are here to celebrate and to delight in our future, the hope we have of a new eternal life. The second thing the feast reminds us of is that God's arm is not short. God miraculously delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. God will miraculously deliver us out of this sinful age. Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. It's an opening to another one of Paul's letters. Galatians 3 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So why did Christ die for us? Quote, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it is God's will that you live forever with peace and happiness and joy. It is his purpose for you and for me. As Titus 1 verse 2 said, he has promised it and he will do it. His arm is not short. Two other verses I'll quote for you. Isaiah 50 verse 2. Isaiah 50 verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Isaiah 59 verse 1, God answers, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Nothing is too hard for the God who created the universe, or the God who created this earth, or the God who created you. Just as easily as I ripped up that paper, God is going to make the current age go away. all ills, all pain, all suffering, all anxieties. And that's what we're here to celebrate at this feast. God promised you and me new life. So can you think of any instance in the Old Testament where God promised new life? Genesis 18, verse 10. Genesis 18, verse 10, if you'd like to turn there. And here God promises what? God promises Abraham and Sarah, behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. God promises Abraham and Sarah a son, to which Sarah responded by laughing. At her age, it seemed too impossible. To which God said in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at the time of life, and there will be a son. So notice two things God said in Genesis 18, verse 14. First, he said, is anything too hard for me? He didn't say, is this too hard for me? He didn't say, is giving you a son too hard for me? He said, is anything? Luke 1, verse 37 says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Do we believe that? Do we live our lives as if that's an absolute truth? Or do we live our lives as if that's sort of a possibility? Second, God said, I will return to you. He said he would return to Abraham and Sarah, and they would have new life. And he said he would return when? At the appointed time. So why are we here now, today, instead of some other day? We are here because this is an appointed time. It was appointed for you and I to come out of the world. The rest of today, the rest of this week, this entire feast, we have an opportunity. We have an obligation, as Mr. Gale said, to the greatest extent possible, to leave the world and our worries and the sins of the world behind us. Today was appointed. It was appointed for your and my benefit. And perhaps most importantly, it was appointed for us to focus on and to celebrate and to delight in the future, in your future, to celebrate the time when Christ will return to us and we will be given new life. And that is what this feast pictures. So topic number one for today is, what will it be like? When you think about the millennium, what do you think about? What do you imagine it will be like? My personal answer to that is I don't really know. I don't really know. There are, of course, some things we do know. First is, we do know that Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. Zechariah 14:4 says, for example, Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. 14 verse 9 says explicitly, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We know that a very diverse group of people will reign with Christ. Speaking about this in Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, it says about Christ, he redeemed us to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We know and rejoice in the fact that Satan will not reign on the earth anymore. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, if you want to turn there. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And I think it's easy to dismiss the enormity of this. The people, the human beings alive in the millennium, will not have a roaring, angry, smart, diligent lion going after them. Think about what 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Think about Luke 23 verse 31, where Christ said Satan wants to sift Peter like wheat. Do we imagine Satan feels any differently about any of us? Think about Ephesians 6 verse 12, which applies to you and I. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age." You and I have to wrestle. We have to resist. We have to arm ourselves. We have to fight. The millennium pictures a time when physical humans will not have to do that. That alone is difficult to imagine, but I promise you it is worth trying. We know in the millennium the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. Zechariah 14, verse 16 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year, every year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What we do here this week, I promise you, seems very strange to everyone around us. But there will come a time, there is coming a time, when everyone will know about and have the opportunity to keep what we're doing right now. They'll have the opportunity to prepare, to look forward to it. Except they will live in a world where God's law is the law. They won't have any trouble getting time off of work. They won't have to worry about anything except for keeping the feast. As amazing as it is, some will decide they don't want to keep the feast. Zechariah 14, verse 17 says, "And it shall be, whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So during the millennium, people will still have to make a choice. Because God's law is the law of the land, however, sin will not go uncorrected. There are some other things we know. There won't be elections. There will be no more movie theater shootings, no more weaponized drones, no more bloody civil wars. In fact, man will not learn how to engage in those things anymore. Micah 4, verse 1 through 4, if you'd like to turn there. Good luck finding it. I use my computer, so I had no trouble finding it. Micah 4, verse 1 through 4, we are given this beautiful, fantastic vision of what the future will be like. 4 verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So rather than like things are today where people run away from God's law, people will flow to it. They will want to learn it. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So rather than $31 billion in firearm sales, rather than man's minds and efforts and energy going into creating weapons of mass destruction, we will forge the tools of creation, things designed to plant and to build up rather than tear down. Continuing in the verse, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What will the future pictured by this feast be like? Verse 4 is a great, heartwarming summary of it. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Is anything too hard for our God? And of course, the answer is no. God gave Abraham and Sarah new life, and that was not too hard for him. Creating the new age, the millennium, ripping up the list of these ills, also is not too hard for our God. So regarding the millennium, we don't know everything, but we know some things. But fortunately, the heart of my message today is not about what it will be like. The heart of my message is about what you will be like. So what will you be like in the millennium? Have you ever given that any serious thought? What do you have to look forward to being like in the future? The Bible is clear that these things, future things, are things we should focus on. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we're instructed to look past the present and towards the future. So what does this feast teach us that we have to look forward to? What attitudes and attributes will you exemplify? What will you be like if you inherit eternal life? There are some very obvious things. The first is, if you inherit eternal life, you will be immortal. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You will be unable to die. You will be a ruler. Continuing in Revelation 20, verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You will be a judge. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Does anybody know what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says without turning there? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says, do you not know we shall judge angels? So one would imagine in order to judge angels, we will have to know angels. We will have to know them and what they have done. So those are some of the obvious things about what you will be like. There are some less obvious things. One less obvious thing is that you will be able to judge angels. So in the millennium, do we imagine that God would make somebody a judge who is unable to judge righteously? The answer is, of course not. So how is it that you will be able to judge righteously in every case? In our booklet on the meaning of God's fall holy days, we say this. In order to be part of God's kingdom, converted Christians will need to become God, changed to spirit at their resurrection. Then they will have his divine nature, which is already given to them to a small extent as a down payment or guarantee at the time of their baptism and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. It is a marvelous truth that Christ's disciples will be God, just as Christ is also an immortal God-being. And I think to understand the feast and this way of life, there is nothing more fundamental to understand than this. You will be born again children of God, members of the God family, ruling under God the Father and Jesus Christ. To quote only a few scriptures which prove this, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. says, having given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. The opportunity to partake of God's divine nature and to have eternal, unsinning, incorruptible life is a promise. 1 John 3 verse 2, which I'll quote for you. 1 John 3 verse 2, it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. So what is God like? What is Christ like? What can you look forward to being like in the millennium? 1 John 1 verse 5. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So you can look forward to not having any corner of your mind, any corner of your heart, any residue at all of anything that is dark. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us God cannot lie. Have you ever lied? Have you ever been embarrassed by lying? In the future, you can look forward to never lying or wanting to lie again. God cannot sin. 1 John 3 verse 9 assures us that when we are born again in God's kingdom, when the time pictured by today and the rest of this feast is fulfilled, you will not be able to sin. James 1 verse 13 tells us God cannot and is not tempted by or to do evil. Neither will you be. So what other attributes describe God that also describe how you will be in the millennium? I'm going to go through a quick list. Luke 6, verse 35 says, God is kind even to the unthankful. You will be kind too. Luke 3, verse 36 says, God is merciful. You will be merciful too. And finally, for this section, 1 John 4, verse 8 says what? 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. So what will you be like? You will be love too. And that's not all you will be. So on Saturday, I asked Melissa this question. What do you think you'll be like? And among other things, she said this, which at the moment, and maybe all moments, struck me as being very profound, even though she wouldn't look at me right now. And she said, I used to suspect, but I now expect
I expect to have unexplainable happiness, the kind of happiness I may have only glimpsed, but never really experienced. So imagine, what would it be like to be happy? What would it be like to be happy with yourself? Imagine being free from fear, worry, doubts, negative feelings, never being tired or sick, never being lonely, never being anything except your very best. Imagine being the very best of every attribute you admire. If you make it into the millennium, if you overcome the undoubtedly unbelievably difficult times ahead, you will be able to do all things through Christ who will strengthen you. You will be one with the Father. You will be one with Jesus Christ. You will be one with other brethren who are converted to immortal life. You will not be only completely immortal. You will be completely moral, completely truthful, courageous, kind, giving, wise, loving, every day, all the time. Never wanting to commit sin, never having the regret or the embarrassment or the sorrow of committing sin. Being like that is what the feast pictures. So, would you like to be like that? Then here's the tougher part of the message. There are some things you must do. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that can be the shortest sermon in the history of the world. Just be perfect. Fortunately or unfortunately, that is a mistranslated verse. It is correctly translated, you shall become perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I don't know about anybody else that has been baptized, but unlike what I imagined, we don't become perfect the second we come out of the water. We don't become instantly wise, instantly the kindest person on earth. All our thoughts don't become instantly pure. It is a process. It is something we must become. So in what ways must we become perfect? One of the most fundamental ways is in Matthew 18, verse 3 through 4. Matthew 18, verse 3 through 4. And it teaches us that we must become what? We must become humble. Matthew 18, verse 3. Quote, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We can have every other attribute under the sun, but if we are not humble, we cannot have eternal life. Matthew 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as his little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James 4, verse 6, I'll quote for you, says that God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because of this, James tells us, tells you and me, we should do what? James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves. It's something we can do and we must do ourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Have you ever had a humbling experience? I had one at work recently. It was not even originally, at least, of my own doing. And as painful as it was,
I wouldn't trade it for anything. Romans 8, verse 28 says this: we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So either that's true or it's not. And if it's true, then we have to learn not to fight against life experiences, against humbling experiences, but to use them, to delight in them as opportunities to become perfect, to become like Christ. We haven't met Christ in person, but we do meet him in the Bible. And what does the Bible tell us Christ is like? Matthew 11, 29, I'll read it for you. Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, or meek, in heart. If Christ is gentle and lowly and meek, how are we supposed to become in this life? Christ's meekness is demonstrated in another thing we must become. Matthew 20, verse 27 through 28. We must become servants. Matthew 20, verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do we desire to be like what we just talked about we can be like in the millennium? Then we must be becoming humble. We must be becoming servants to one another. Do you want to know if you will inherit eternal life? 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The one not loving his brother remains in death. 1 John 5, verse 2 says, 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Caring for one another, strengthening one another during and after this feast is one of the signs that tells us we are on the path to eternal life. So just become perfect. It's one thing to say that, that we must have faith, that we must have works, that we must endure. The question is, can we? And the first answer is no. In John 5, verse 30, Christ said what? John 5, verse 30, Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. If Christ could do nothing himself, what can we possibly do ourselves? Ourselves, we don't have the wisdom. We don't have the strength. We don't have the faith. The second answer to the question is, yes, of course we can. Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul said what? Paul said, I can do all things, or as I prefer, I have strength for all things through Christ who strengthens me. In what ways does God strengthen you? What means does he use to help you get on and to stay on the narrow path? The first thing is examples in the scriptures. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written, why? For our learning,
that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope that there is a life beyond this life, and hope that we can partake of it. The examples in the Bible can be summed up with two great words, behold and beware. Behold the things, the good things people did, and beware the bad. Second, God helps us through experiences. I already quoted Romans 8, verse 28, which says that all things work together for the good of those that love God. And if you think about it, this one verse should change our attitude about almost everything every day. Our life's difficult experiences here to drag us down, to tear us down, or are they here to teach us and to help build us up in godly character? Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6 say, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So if all things work together for good, we need to view difficulties, challenges, sorrow, all these things as designed to help us. Sometimes it is rebuke. Sometimes it's just the nature of life. But we are never left alone. Third, God helps us through his instruction in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Profitable for what? For doctrine. To know the difference between what is true and what is false. For reproof and correction. The Greek word for correction means a straightening up. God gave us instructions to correct us, to set us straight, to put us on the path to eternal life. And Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It guides us in the right way to think and to act and to feel. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So examples, experiences, instruction conspire together to thoroughly equip us. Fourth, God helps us by giving us an earnest of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what? It is God's instructions written on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us. John 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. John 16, verse 13. Romans 5, verse 5 says that by the love of God, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by and through his Spirit. Do we always manifest that love? Are we always perfect in that? And the answer is, of course not. And that's why we have Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26 says the Holy Spirit, quote, "helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Have you ever sat down to pray and just not known what to say? Sometimes we don't have to say anything. Fifth, God gave us today the feast, the holy days, the outline of his plan to rejuvenate and reinvigorate us and to remind us of what he has planned for us. Sixth, God gave us each other. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us about what? It reminds us that we are all members of one another. Members with different roles, different capabilities, but each and every person was placed here for a purpose and on purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 and 19. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? In other words, we need each of us. Every person has a purpose and a function to fulfill. Which one of us can we do without? Who do we need to leave the room? Who doesn't need to be here? The answer is none of us. You are all necessary. No one is unimportant. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are what? Necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And verse 25 says that the members should have the same care one for another. God gave each of us to help all of us to grow in faith and knowledge and good works. The single best summary of this I can think of is Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. And finally, number 7, God gave us time. He gave us this time to prepare. He gave us enough time to prepare. But we would be remiss if we didn't mention that the time appears very short. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, Paul simply says this, "But I say, brethren, the time is short." Because of this, we should be serious and watchful in our prayers and our actions, but also hopeful, remembering that God has promised, God is able to give us a new eternal life. So in conclusion, since I'm in the United Kingdom, I can't resist but quote one of my favorite American revolutionaries, John Adams. He was the second president of the United States. And Adams said this, quote, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety and love and reverence toward God Almighty. What a utopia, what a paradise this would be." That is what it will be like. That is what you will be like. That is what God is helping us to become now. Through examples, experience, instruction, the Holy Spirit, through this feast, through each other, and through the time that we are given. Let us cherish, delight, rejoice, and honor God in this feast like we never have before. And let us exemplify Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6, which says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.